Didn't it ever just remind you of Genesis 11, which is, of course, the Tower of Babel, where man had reached such heights and still above them was God and said, sorry, you're not getting no higher. Now you're totally separated. Isn't it amazing that our world could be separated so quick with one little coronavirus? Boom. Can't come from that country to that country. When do you think it's going to arrive that we can't travel from state to state like the Chinese did? If you're from Wuhan province, Hubei, you're not going into Guangdong province till we have it contained. So just prepare yourself. I mentioned that Wednesday night, you know, what are we going to do if the state of Pennsylvania says no gatherings of people more than five at a time? We're going to have to meet underground illegally. Huh? Not the first time I've been to an underground church where the government says you're not allowed to get together. Might not be the last either. Nevertheless, here we are in such an anxious time of our world, gathered simply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Members of his body collected, members in particular brought together, and we do so gather now for the purpose of instruction from his word. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, please, in the 23rd chapter. And if I put the 23rd chapter up here, and I will tell you that I'm going to just go in a circle to get back to the 23rd chapter, you just know that that means bear with me until we get there. We'll open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust in you to guide us and teach us that even though we're gathered in a group, that it's your spirit who speaks and lives in our heart to open our minds and our soul to that which you've said for the purpose of being instructed, Lord. And yea, we partake of your bread of life, Lord, knowing that it's also nourishment for our soul. So as we gather now, we submit ourselves to you, looking for your eternal purposes to be had in us. We do so in Christ's name. Amen. When I worked at Lincoln Foundry, I wore many hats. One of them was an emergency injury responder. I responded to people who were injured in the industrial environment that we were in was rather dangerous. And there was an employee some years ago who, and we have staggered start times so we could stagger the departure times because everybody has to go through a shower to get the lead off them, so that we didn't want all people in the shower at once, so we had staggered start and staggered leave, and my time was kind of towards the end. There were people who went in earlier, much earlier than I did. Well, I went in one day and there was a lot of commotion with this one employee, and I asked his immediate supervisor why, and he said, well, because he came in and he didn't want to do his job today because he feels too tired because he was up late. Knowing who the employee was, I said, what do you mean he was up late? Well, he was at a concert and he's probably still somewhat impaired from whatever he was doing. I said, well, did you accommodate him? No, I'm not going to accommodate him. I'm going to make him do his job. Maybe that'll help him. Or he can go home. Well, he doesn't want to go home. He'll lose his pay and he'll get subject to a disciplinary system for not being at work, and so he'd rather work. But if he's impaired, well, no, he'll be fine. I'll supervise him. So I let it go. Well, the man got hurt. And as he's running across the foundry floor, trying to get someone's attention because his arm got stuck in a machine that kind of ripped most of it open. Of course, it's the media supervisor, he ran past because he already knew that he wasn't really inclined to be helpful, and he came to me and said, can you help me? And I said, yeah, I can help you. Let's start with 911. You know, took my shirt off, wrapped his arm up, got the ambulance there, got him to the emergency room. The doctor in the emergency room called me and said he's refusing to take a blood test. Well, do you need to take a test? Is there enough blood on him? When he left, he had a lot of blood on him. Can't you just get a test right there, do a swab? No, he said, I have to have his permission to take a blood test. He's refused. And I said, well, in the state of Pennsylvania, a refusal to take a blood test is automatic. You admit that you're dirty. So he did. So the reason that's a federal law is so that Lincoln Foundry then is in a position to deny him workmen's compensation rights because he was impaired with an illegal substance at work. So I was made the front foreperson to go make sure, go litigate this. Go and make sure he doesn't get any benefits through our workman's compensation program for an injury he sustained at work. So you go and you be the representative and you say, we're not paying a dime. We want him out of the foundry. We don't want him back. And all these little technical things that, of course, a man like Edgar Snyder is going to follow after him and say, you can't do that. Well, our workman's comp insurance carrier, located in Pittsburgh, I went down, started laying out the issues, and they said, you have to prove that he got injured because he was impaired. Well, what's hard about it? No, you have to prove that except for that clause. Introduce that clause into my legal thinking mind. That he would not have been injured except for he was impaired. Now, can you do that? No, I can't do that because I don't know how impaired he was. On this alcohol, you can say how impaired, but it wasn't alcohol. It was an illegal substance. And there's no measuring tool yet to determine level of impairment. All right. Now, for driving, it's easy because here's a level. If you're over it, you're DUI. But for some illegal substances, there's no measuring. There is no yardstick to say that's over a limit, you're considered impaired. Now, therefore, in litigating terms, I can say he would not have been injured except for the level of impairment he was experiencing due to his self-ingested illegal substance within the past 24 hours. See, I couldn't make that case. But I learned a valuable lesson. The except for clause. So I want to introduce it into the book of Acts. See? Forget about the injury. Just listen to the phrase, except for. This is going to happen. This is all except for. This happened instead. Or something intervened. Something happened that made everything else go away. And I want to read you a passage to begin. It's not in Acts 23. No need to look down. You don't have it on your lap. Please don't try to guess where it is, just to prove you're a Bible scholar. Just listen, please. Just listen. It's part of the circle. I told you, I'm drawing a circle. We're starting here, and we're going to come to Acts 23, but we're not going to get there immediately, okay? I'm drawing a circle. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet, I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God, but by what I have said and done, and by the powers and signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I've proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there are no more places for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there while I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and I will visit you on the way. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, join me in the struggle by praying to God for me. That, of course, is Acts 15. That is why. Thank you, brother. Most Bible scholars believe that is Paul writing to the church at Rome to explain to them, even though he hasn't been there yet, why he's coming. He's passing through. He's passing through. Most people don't believe he had a fourth missionary trip. And if they would call his trip to Rome his fourth, it might be partially correct, because historically he was under house arrest for as much as 2 years, then released, and then imprisoned. It was the time from the house release to the imprisonment that there are those scholars who trace his writings, Paul's writings, not historians, Paul's writings, and say this had to be written from here, this had to be written from here, and so they traced him into Spain where he also preached the gospel, which is what he expressed in that portion that I read to you. His real desire is to go to Spain. Some place where Christ hasn't been preached yet. The church in Rome, it existed. You see that there and in the following chapter where he greets so many people by name, members of the house churches in Rome. The Christians in Rome don't know exactly when the church came into existence, other than we know that there were Roman Jews or Jews from Rome at the day of Pentecost, as clearly proclaimed in Acts chapter 2. So there are those simplists who believe that, well, that was enough. Christians left Pentecost that year, Roman Jews, and went back to Rome and into their synagogues, up to maybe 13 synagogues in a little area of Rome called Trastevere. All right, where they started, like in Jerusalem, to have squabbles amongst themselves about the claims of Christ. Okay, So when Claudius expelled Aquila and Priscilla, as recorded in Acts 18, he did so not because he was getting rid of the Christians. He wanted all the Jews out because there was so much tension in the synagogues that spilled into the streets. There was civil unrest every Sabbath that he didn't like. So Claudius said, get all the Jews out of Rome. I don't care if they're a sect of Christians. That's not the point. He wasn't anti-Christian. He was just anti-civil disturbance. This is the source. Kick the Jews out. So Aquila and Priscilla came down. Paul meets them in Acts chapter 18. Why is that important? It's important because the church at Rome functioned without Paul. The Lord built it. You remember in Acts 11 where I ended last time, reading a verse there at the end of Acts 11 that talked about those who had been dispersed through the persecution of Stephen. Most of them only went to Jews, but there were some who went to Greeks. And there were some who went to... And so pretty soon, you see, without much fanfare, there's this tremendous group of believers in Antioch. Of course, we know what happens in Antioch. Because when the Christians in Jerusalem realize that, wow, there's people saved up in Antioch, in Syria, they sent Paul and Barnabas up there. Right? Or they sent Barnabas up there. And so you have this connection, this wonderful constant growth of the body of Christ, all because of the work, as Jesus promised, of the Holy Spirit. Getting into people wanting to tell the good news. All right? And they were unnamed. And I like the unnamed people. All right? Ethan? How old are you? How old?
16.
16, did he say? Tristan? Jaden? Javen?
11.
11. Josh? 18. I got all your names too, didn't I? We'll get to that later. All right? We'll get to that later. Now I want to just highlight some of Paul's experiences before the 23rd chapter. You don't need to follow. I have all this written down, by the way. Should any of you really want, you don't have to sit there and take notes. I'm happy to push a button right to your email or your phone. Can do that. Can do that. You don't have to write it down. Just listen until we get to the 23rd chapter. If you want to write it down, you certainly can. In Acts 18, verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus, but Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. Now, at the beginning of 18, he was happy to meet them, and off they went to Corinth. But then they went to Ephesus, and then when they got there, Paul left. He left them. Verse 20, when they asked him to spend more time with him, he said no. Now, I'm only mentioning very clear indications that about Paul that he had a burden. He had a burden. He had a personal burden. He had ambition. A bad word for most Christians. I'm not ambitious. Because you think we're talking about worldly ambitions. But they're lacking just some real spiritual ambition. Well, I want to grow this big in Christ. Well, no, that's personal ambition for your personal. Do you have any ambition for the purposes of Christ in regards to your world or the world? Just asking. Verse 21, they beg him to stay. And he says, I'll come back if it's God's will. He's leaving. I mean, they're asking him, stay longer. No, I can't. I'm declining. Now imagine that. This is Ephesus. We read from the letter this morning how important the saints were at Ephesus to. I'm not staying. I have to leave. In the 19th chapter, verse 21, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. And after I had been there, he said, I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to go to Rome. Now, I love the sequence of the details that Brother Aaron brings us from the ship, from 27 and 28. And I'm trying to get there myself. I really am. Not because I want to teach on that passage, because as I mentioned Wednesday night, I'm happy to let him do it. Because, like I said, he's got to deal with the shipwreck. Right? I'm going to try to keep my hands off that phrase. Anyway, he was going to go to Rome. Period. He just says, I must visit Rome also. Chapter 20, verse 16. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time there. Such a simple decision. I'm not stopping here to go up to Ephesus. Would have been north from where he was sailing. I'm sailing past it. I don't have the time. You don't have time? It sounds really of the flesh, doesn't it? I don't have time. I don't want to waste. I'm in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. I'm in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, verse 16 of Acts chapter 20. In verse 22, same chapter, I'm compelled. Now, up a notch. Not I must, not I want, not I'm in a hurry, not I decline. I'm compelled to go to Jerusalem. Verse 23. But I know this, that every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Well, and that's where you step back and you say, hold it. Every city you go to on the way to Jerusalem, you have the same warning by the Holy Spirit that you're going to go there for prison and hardships. Duh! Duh! Stop! Turn around! Go back to where there's no hardships. Doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense? Now, if you're a man, you stick your chest out and say, I can do it. What if you're his father? What would a father tell his kid? What would a father tell his daughter? What do you mean you're going there as a missionary? And you know already that you're going to go there and suffer and be in prison and you're still going? No, you're not. I'm your dad. You're not going. The overprotective father that I might have been. Or him. I don't know. I'm only teasing. She has a green light. Certain parts of the globe. Still can't cross 32nd Street because there's traffic only at the corner. But anywhere in the world. Yeah, I admit this. These truths, when I read them, I'm saying the guy is phenomenal. And he has a purpose. He has ambition. He's being told by the Holy Spirit everywhere he goes, trouble ahead, don't go farther, stop, turn back, turn around, don't go, prison, hardships, don't, and he keeps going. Verse 1 of chapter 21 starts with this phrase, we tore ourselves away from them. Such a description of leaving. Now he's talking about those elders he had called down to where he was because he wasn't going up to Ephesus. You get the elders down here, we're going to have a meeting. Of course, the meeting lasts all day and all night, and he had all this time with them. But then eventually he had described as he tore himself away. And that's an emotional departure. That's being able to detach emotionally. This is my love. You people are my love, but I have something more compelling that God has for me. I'm sorry. As much as I love you, as much as I'm weeping and on the shore on our knees, I'm leaving. I have to go to Jerusalem. And I must see Rome. Verse 4 of chapter 21. Through the Spirit, they urge Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, Acts 21, verse 4. Do not go to Jerusalem. The prophet who told him about the famine came down from Judea verse 10. And says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders, you remember he took off his belt and he tied his hands? And he said, this is, they're going to bind the owner of this belt, we'll hand them over to the Gentiles. Clear indication of what was happening. It's a tough way to be delivered to the mission field as a prisoner. Not quite what we would consider commendation, a proper commendation. Finally, in verse 14, they said to him, he won't be dissuaded. We can't convince him. We give up. The Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. And now he's in Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verse 27, he went down to the temple and, of course, caused a lot of trouble. This is a man, they said in verse 28, that teaches everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides that, he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. They had seen Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, and thought, well, he brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, verse 30. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. They were trying to kill him. Finally, the Roman commander of the troops, so the whole heard that the whole city was in uproar, verse 31. And when a rioter saw the commander and soldiers coming, they stopped beating Paul, so the commander arrested him and ordered him to be bound in two chains. And as chapter 21 ends, you see that the commander is giving Paul permission to speak from the steps of Antonia's tower, the Tower of Antonia, which was a tower on the one end of the temple's mount, a temple grounds that housed the Roman guards. Originally built by a Maccabean, by John Hyrcanus, and he built it as the high priest in order to protect the vestments of the high priest. But once Pompey overtook Jerusalem, he used it for his soldiers and made it a garrison. He made it a tower where all the troops stayed with a wall that connected right to the temple. And Paul was taken out of the temple, dragged there by this Roman commander, and given permission to speak to the crowd. And that's all of chapter 22 of Acts. Now you see we're getting close, chapter 23. Well, before we get to chapter 23, I want you to look in verse 21. The Lord said to me, this is part of Paul's testimony to the crowd who are insisting that the man be killed. The Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. And the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, into the tower. And he directed he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to them, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? Suddenly everything changed. Now this is the second time in his testimony that he used his Roman citizenship. He used it back in Acts 16 after the jailer was converted and they were kept overnight. And the magistrates of Philippi said, go send them, tell them they can leave. And Paul said, hold it. You beat us in public. I'm a Roman citizen. You tell them they have to come and talk to me directly. All right? So they did. And of course, they went to appease him, the New Testament says. And then he went back to Lydia's house here at the end of chapter 16. So when they find out he's a citizen, now we're in Acts chapter 23. Now you can look down. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. Now, remember the Sanhedrin, I told you before. It's the high court. It's more than the religious court. It's the high court. They make legal laws. They enforce legal laws, not just spiritual, also civil. They have an area of the temple given to them to meet in. It's called the Hall of Hewn Stones. All right? Definitely called that because all the other stones didn't have a chisel to it by law, by God's law. They had to make those stones a different way outside the city. These were cut a certain way with a certain tool, so it was called the Chamber of the Hewn Stones. All right? Half of it was, they believe it was circular, half of it was in the actual temple grounds, the other half was outside, so they could come in and go out without going through the temple. 72 rabbis, many of which were Pharisees, probably a third were Sadducees, and the priests made up the Sanhedrin. There was 23 others who sat at the front of the temple. If you brought a case that had to be heard, they were going to stop. And before them, at the foot of the mount, there was 23 other ones who just processed, like the lower court and the higher court and final court. All right? So now, the Sanhedrin. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. And he gives them his testimony. And while he's starting it, there in verse 4, all right, or verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, ordered these things, ordered those standing next to Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said, God will strike you. And then this little dispute about how dare you talk to the high priest like this. And Paul's comment, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Now, you stop right there and you think, why would he not realize who the high priest was? Even Steve read this morning from Acts chapter 4, where the high priest and his family were mentioned, John, Alexander, Caiaphas, Ananias. Why would he not know? And so most people say, well, he'd been away from Jerusalem for so long, he wouldn't have known. Yeah, I kind of agree with that, but I don't necessarily think that's entirely true. I think it was sarcastic. I think it was sarcastic because ever since the beginning of Herod's reign, after the Maccabeans, the Romans were in charge of who was the high priest. Not the line of Aaron. And this is historical. I mean, you can go to any Jewish library and say, tell me all the high priests in your history. They'll tell you every one. They keep good records. They'll tell you every one. And they'll tell you, these are the high priests up until Solomon's temple. These are the high priests up until Babylon. These are the high priests after Babylon. These are the high priests after the second temple was built. These are the high priests after the Romans took charge. All by name. And they'll tell you which ones are connected and which ones aren't. I don't think Paul didn't know that he was the high priest. I think he challenged his authority. You're the high priest. He knew he was a political appointee. Now, that might not mean anything to you. It might just be an historical point. I'm going to ask it to you this way. We have a mayor in Erie. And if he walked in here right now and said, listen, who are your elders? Oh, you're out. I brought three men with me. They're your elders from now on. They're in charge. Now, would that feel good to you? You see, the priesthood was polluted, contaminated by the Romans. They made men high priests based on their wealth, their power, their prestige, how they were looked upon in a community. Could they have the power to lead the people because and deal with Jewish affairs that we don't want to deal with? We need a high priest. And so they polluted the priesthood. You know why there are Dead Sea Scrolls that you often read about or hear about or are thankful they exist? Because they're buried out there in caves on the side of the Dead Sea. In Qumran. And why were they buried there? Well, because, you know, there were some Jews, once the Romans polluted the high priesthood, who said, we can't live like this. I don't care if that's the temple. That man who just walked in there is polluted it. I don't care if it's Antiochus. I don't care if it's Pompey. He's just as dirty. He's not the high priest. He has no right to go into the Holy of Holies. We're leaving Jerusalem. They left. They were called the Essenes. And it was the Essenes who wrote all those scrolls out there. It was the Essenes who lived separate from the city because of the pollution of the priesthood, who went out and said, we have to be separate. And I read that and I think, you know what? That's what the brethren did. They said, we can't be contaminated with all this hierarchy of priesthood that's fake. We can't do it. We got to go live separate. We cannot continue. You look at those men at Darby's age who said, I'm going to go here on Sunday, which is my ecclesiastical order, but on Sunday night, I'm going to gather with others, similar cloth, neck, adornment, and we're going to just see if we can be around the Lord's Supper without any interference between us because of our ecclesiastical systems. And they did. And it was glorious. And the brother movement was started. Breakaway by people themselves who said, I can't be part of a polluted system. An appointee to God's office? Absolutely not. John Ulrich's father said, I can't be a minister any longer in this church. It contradicts God's purposes. I have to go and find people who can live without ecclesiastical services, without an order, without a hierarchy, without level after level after level after level of mediator. Just the simplicity of Christ and Christ alone. And there, he found there in Albany, New York, a little gathering of Christians similar to ours. And then Schenectady, and then Erie. You see, the polluted priesthood is very damaging. And when Paul said, I didn't know you were the high priest, I don't think it was out of, he didn't really know. I think that was the challenge. You're not really the high priest. They made you the high priest. But you're not really the high priest. Paul, knowing that some were Sadducees, others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. And so what's the real difference? Well, it says the Sadducees don't hold to this and they don't hold to that. But it was a real difference in their age was that one didn't honor the Talmud and the other did. And the Talmud is the oral law. And the Sadducees said, there's no such thing as oral law. You don't care if you have a copy of the Babylonian Talmud. It doesn't exist. There's no oral law. There's only the written law. And that's why we, the Sadducees, hold to the written law and to the scribes. And you Pharisees, you hold to traditions. You hold to traditions. And that was an ongoing battle. So this little discussion becomes violent. Verse 10. And the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the tower. Now, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, you take courage. You've testified about me in Jerusalem. You must also testify in Rome. That was the very first real clear message. You're going to Rome. You're going to Rome. You see, it started with the desire. I must go to Rome. I have ambition. But I only want to go to Rome because I want to go to Spain. And I want to go to Spain because I know it's a region of the Roman Empire, the outer western region of the existing Roman Empire, where no apostles have gone yet. And nobody has preached Christ to them. And I want to go there. And to get there, I'm going to follow the coast up of the Mediterranean, and I'm going to stop in Rome. I'm going to meet these Christians, as he wrote in Romans 15. But I'm going to go to Spain. Now he's overnight in jail, there in Jerusalem, held in the tower, and the Jews want to kill him. The Sanhedrin want to kill him. How much? Well, verse 12, there were some Jews formed a conspiracy and made an oath. We're not eating or drinking until we kill Paul. 40 people involved. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now, then you, in the Sanhedrin, petition the commander. We got a plan. Have the commander bring him before you on pretext that you need more info. We'll be waiting. We'll attack him. We'll kill him. We'll kill him. Now, Young men, except for there was a son of Paul's sister, verse 16. Except for a son of Paul's sister, heard the plot, and he went and told Paul.
What?
What's the kid's name? No idea. What's Paul's sister's name? No idea. Where did he hear the plot at? Harder. Well, Paul was the son of a Pharisee, he said. Means his sister was a Pharisee but couldn't practice in the law, but 98% of Pharisees were born Pharisees. So, what about her husband? Probably a Pharisee. But what's his son doing? They're from where? Tarsus. What's her son doing in Jerusalem? What's her son doing at the Sanhedrin? Well, I can tell you probably he was going to rabbinical school, just like Paul. Wanted to sit, as Paul did, under the teaching and the tutelage of the great rabbis of the day. Paul said, I sat under Gamaliel. Oh, you're telling me that this whole story now is going to revolve around one boy who seems out of place? Not out of place, is it? He's one young man. How old? Jabin's age? 11? Sixteen? 17? 18? I can't tell you how old he was. I don't know. And it's not enough to say that he was in the right place at the right time, because there's more details that have to be considered. He was in the right spot where the Sanhedrin met, like Jesus was. When he was young, they found him where? In the temple. Where? In the chamber of hewn stone. Asking questions and answering questions. So this young man seems to be in the same location, at least, to hear the plot that's being hatched and presented to the Sanhedrin. We have a plan. We're going to get rid of this guy. All we got to do is have you go over to the tower, not far from the tower. Tell the commander you need to see him to ask him for more information. When he gets that far, we're going to kill him. What? Why is he paying attention? Why do young men pay attention? Or do they pay attention? Now, he gets the information in his little brain. Forgive that little. I didn't mean to insult him. His young brain. He has to make a decision. I'm training to be one of them. That's my uncle. That's my uncle. What do I do? So it's easy to say, well, maybe you don't, like you say, Doug, he's in a position where he has to decide whether he's going to pass that or flunk the blood test. But you can just praise God that he did what was right. What was right? What is right and wrong is something we supposedly got from the garden. This is the knowledge of the tree. This tree is the knowledge of good and wrong. Right and wrong. Good and evil. And our great, 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 whatever, ex-great grandfather and grandmother got it. They ate it. And they passed it down to us. This young man, 11 or 20, I don't know, in rabbinical school, away from home, mother up there, didn't say, I gotta get a note to my mother. He went right to Paul, didn't he? And said, guess what? He went to the tower and told Paul. Safe place to be? Probably not. Probably a little risky for that young man to go into the tower. Lot of abuse in that tower. Lot of Roman soldiers having their way with anything that walked through. Wasn't a nice place, wasn't a clean place, wasn't a smelly place, or was a smelly place. And there he went. And I asked myself, what makes a young person do that? What makes him think he even got the details right? He went and told Paul, verse 16, 17, then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He took him. And the centurion explained it to the commander. And the commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside and said, what is it you want to tell me? And he told him the whole story and then gave him advice. Verse 21, don't give in to them. Out of the mouth of babes. Isn't it what Jesus said? Out of the mouth of babes. Here's the commander. Tactical, big helmet. Takes the man by the hand. Might indicate how size, what size he was, taking him by the hand. That he was small, petite, young. I don't know how old he is. I know how old you are, I asked you. Took him. Said, tell me what you know. And then the young man told him and gave him advice, don't give in. Don't give in. Can you imagine a Roman centurion, commander, one step below a pilot, one step below, wasn't pilot at this time, it was Felix, taking advice from a child. Amazing to me. Well, you know what happens. The commander gets to Calvary and says he's going to Caesarea. It's from Caesarea they sail when we get to 27. Huh? You know that part. We're into it right now, aren't we? I can't wait till the next segment, actually, myself. But I'm going back to the phrase I taught you. But for. Except for. You mean that after he gets out to Caesarea, he finally gets trialed by Felix, trialed by Festus, trialed by Agrippa, sent to Rome, gets there despite everything that Aaron's bringing to us, gets to Rome, and you read in the 28th chapter what happens, 2 years house arrest, and after 2 years, he gets down to Spain. And if you would have told him that's what it was going to take, you think he would have continued? Yeah, he probably would have. Probably would have. Would you? Would you have continued? And this is a message for young men? Not really. But since you're here, young men, what do you got to say? Are you paying attention? Are you listening well? We got a lot to do. Doesn't feel like we're on our way to Spain. Maybe we should. And I don't mean that literally. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for how you've orchestrated the universe and still are. In our generation, Lord, so many things going on in our world that are frightening cause such anxiety down to every little detail of this past week, Lord. And yet, how, except for your grace, except, Lord, for the power that you demonstrate, the control you have, Lord, the absolute power of your word, and the work of your spirit in our hearts, we would be tossed to and fro with every wind of something new. And we thank you that we can be stable. We thank you that we can look to you. We thank you, Lord, that we can rely on you. And we will not give up the Great Commission, as we were reminded. We will not lay down. We will go forward, Lord, by your power to present the gospel, to preach Christ, to show forth his death, to honor him. And we need your power, Lord, to fill us all so we can do that. And to that end, we commit ourselves. In Christ's precious name, amen.